This evening I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 27. I won't read the whole chapter, just the first 11 verses as we sort of slow our pace. Chapters 27, 28, 29, and 30, a listing of laws regarding life in the land of promise, that land that is coming, the land that the Israelites were hoping for after many years of wandering in the wilderness. We find such a group of daughters of Israel whose hearts are intent on receiving their inheritance that God has promised to them. Numbers chapter 27, I'll read verses 1 through 11. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Malah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule, as the Lord commanded Moses.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you this evening, and we seek to determine the worthiness, the usefulness, the glory of case law, and that you would give to us a wisdom that is able to be humble, to see beyond the differences of time, culture, tradition. And you would help us to see, even within your law, the grace and glory that is ultimately revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would seek to understand why you make the laws you make, and in doing so, see the beautiful heart of our God. Help us to see this tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Old Testament case law. It makes for sermons. I don't know about good fireside reading. How many of you would curl up beside a warm fire? I'm starting to think about fires now. I can finally think about fires as summer seems to be over. We don't often curl up with sections like Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 11. But situations like these, we are no strangers to. This is a real life situation in which traditions serve to be insufficient to provide for these daughters what they were longing for. Now, this evening, my desire is to communicate what lay in the heart of those who were seeking the inheritance of their father, and to also provide some small measure of explanation and perhaps apology or defense for why God makes the laws that he does. Because there are many today who try to take Old Testament case law as proof for calling God too wrathful, too brutal, too draconian, too uncaring. Just look at the way he treats his people, and he calls his people to treat the outside nations We find many, even within the church, who would say the Old Testament is of no use to us. It is in the Gospels that we find God finally getting to the point. What are we to do with the Old Testament? Well, it is God the Son who is ruling Israel, even in the Old Testament. When we speak of covenant theology, of which we as a Reformed Church are devoted to, as an explanation or a commitment, a sort of interpretive framework to look at the whole of Scripture. When we speak of the covenant of grace, we speak of the covenant of grace being made with Christ and His people through Christ. And so this covenant of grace in which we are in the midst of, even in the Mosaic covenant, is a covenant made to Christ or with Christ and His beloved bride, the church. In the Old Testament Israel, the New Testament, we call it the spiritual Israel or the church. And so the rules, even in the book of Numbers, the laws that we find are reflective of the heart of the Messiah even prior to His coming, what He desires from His people and for His people, and how He will bring about the promise of salvation. Now, if you go and you look at the book of Numbers, it is very difficult to say that the fault of the failure of Israel lies with God. I mean, look at Israel in the book of Numbers. Well, God calls them a whoring people. And that is what they are. The old generation complained and groaned. They made a golden calf at the foot of Sinai. Even as God was entering into covenant with them, they were, in essence, whoring themselves. And at the foot of the mountain of Moab, the new generation was doing almost the exact same thing. They were aligning themselves with false gods. They were violating the chief commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We see groaning, grumbling, heresy, rebellion, discord, the rejection of the authority of Moses and Aaron and now Eleazar at times. The Israelites were not a covenantally faithful people, and yet God endured them. And in the wilderness, Israel put God to the test. And this kind of testing in the wilderness was not a kind of testing that God desired. It was the kind of testing that we would call rebellion. The kind, children, your parents would say, "You're getting on my last nerve. Stop testing me." But here in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 11, we find the kind of testing that God loves. The kind of testing where people step out in faith and they lean upon the promises of God to see if He is true to His word. And we find this in the hearts of the five daughters of Zelophehad. And they have funny names as well, it seems. They're going to be hard to remember, but their actions we ought to remember. In fact, as we think upon the law of God and what it was given for and how it was given, there's really two passages we need to remember. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Law was given to make Israel holy, that is, distinct from the nations, and devoted and committed and consecrated to God, but also Psalm 103. Even with the giving of the law, we find the heart of God is this: as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Parents, perhaps you manage your own home this way. You say, "Kids, these are the rules." But you also acknowledge that they will not keep those rules. Now, what you do not do is you say, "All right, we don't have any rules." You say, "These are the rules. This is the standard." But you are also gentle and patient and kind when they do not live up to that standard, realizing what? That it is the patience of God that led you to repentance. But it is ultimately patience and kindness. It is grace, even when they deserve wrath and judgment, that ultimately reveals to them the heart of their Creator. And this is how God was teaching Israel. Here is the law. Here is the gospel. And they are connected. Ultimately, they are brought together at the altar. So that when we think of Christ upon the cross, we think of the justice and the grace of God meeting and embracing at the cross. The cross reveals God's wrath against ungodliness poured out upon Jesus Christ, which results in the forgiveness of sinners. And these daughters, I think they got it. 2 points. The first, an outlying circumstance. An outlying circumstance. And then secondly, laws that reveal hearts. Laws that reveal hearts. Let's look at this first point, an outlying circumstance. Here in verses 1 through 11, there is a circumstance in which 5 daughters have lost their father. He was one of the old generation, and they mention specifically, he was not part of the rebellion of Korah. He is not given over his inheritance, but he, like many who did reject going into the land, was not ultimately cursed by God with the removal of his portion in the land. There was a physical inheritance, a space in the land of promise that was reserved for his family. Here's the problem. He had no sons to pass that possession down to. And tradition, essentially, there and in the ancient Near East, dictated that the possessions of the father would pass on to the sons, and if not to the sons, then the nearest male relative. But here's the issue. You have 5 daughters, and not one of them, according to tradition, was able to receive the inheritance. And so they go to Moses and they say, our father was not guilty of rebellion. He has not forfeited his place in the land. We want it. We want that place. Now, I want you to see how this sentiment is different from the sentiment of everyone standing at the edge of the land of promise when Joshua and Caleb and all the other spies, the other 10, went into the land. No one wanted their inheritance. Why? Because it meant they had to fight giants. And here you have 5 daughters and they are chomping at the bit to get what they know is theirs. They want a place in the land. I think what you find in the hearts of these ladies is a longing for and a hope and confidence that God would bring them into the land. It is faith according to the promise. It's not as though they desire to be selfish. Otherwise, God would not have met the request. But they go to Moses. They do not usurp authority. They go to Moses. They go to the elders of Israel and they go to Eleazar and they say, please, let us have a share in the inheritance. Don't let it all go to our father's brothers. I think their hearts and their sentiment is exemplary, and it ought to be to us, as it relates to this question. Do you have hope in the promise that you have an inheritance that awaits you in glory? And do you live as that as your central hope? It's a very simple passage with a very simple point, and I've basically preached my entire sermon. But I have a little bit more. But I don't want you to miss it for the sake of complexity. The tradition was insufficient. The tradition wasn't part of Mosaic law. There was no law yet here. A law needed to be made. Now, what it reveals to us is not that God went, oh, wait, I forgot to cover that point. I'm sorry, here's a new law. God was teaching the new generation something. And we see something like that at the very beginning of the Bible, where God put Adam in the garden and he said to Adam, go and name the animals. And Adam went and he named the animals and realized in his labors that there was not one sufficient for him. He was a creature that craved companionship and spiritual and, yes, physical sexual intimacy. And there was not one created on earth that could meet that need. And he realized it as he observed God's creation. He realized he was unique and alone. And it is not as though God forgot to make the woman. He wanted Adam to see, a kind of Socratic method. And so God, seeing in Adam that need and the awareness of that need, gave to Adam a woman. And when he saw her, he went, "That's it." And he understood it in a way that he might not have or not have appreciated as much if there was not some didactic or teaching purpose. God had not forgotten to give this law. In fact, God had providentially arranged this situation to teach the daughters, Moses, Eleazar, the chiefs of Israel, and every other Israelite, what he intended to do and how he intended to honor the desire of these daughters to have a share in the land. Oftentimes, God reveals the law to us in this way. The law comes to us. Wisdom, insight, and instruction comes to us when we need it most. We learn this as children, don't we? As children, we don't understand or know all of the rules. And then we come to an awareness of a particular rule or a particular principle, a particular aspect of the will of God that sets our minds free. We may have seen it. We may have even learned it. But there comes a time in our lives where it comes to us and it sets us free. One such occasion happened with me. Maybe not a law, but a principle of Scripture. Years ago, as a teenager, I was given a book by R.C. Sproul and another man whose name I cannot remember called What's in the Bible. And it takes every book of the Bible and aligns them and speaks of the what is referred to as the golden thread of redemption that is woven throughout every book of the Bible that reveals God's plan of salvation in the Messiah. And I read this book and I realized, oh, this is what the Bible is actually about. God's single plan of salvation, his covenant made through the Son, in which the Son comes and he dies for his people, and the entirety of the Scriptures speak about Christ and his work. Some of it is difficult to see in the Old Testament, and it is expanded and opened up in the New Testament. And that simple principle of covenant theology blew my mind. And here Israel is learning that God honors those who hold fast to his promises. And the entirety of God's legal system is built upon nurturing in the hearts of his people a longing for the revelation of his promises. You cannot rejoice in the fulfillment of the gospel if you do not rejoice in the manifestation of God's holiness in the law. If you don't keep commandment number 2, thou shalt have no other gods before me, you cannot rejoice in the Messiah. And not just the first, but all 10. You cannot rejoice and the offer of Christ, if you do not understand the beauty of God's law, how you have not kept it, and yet how God shows kindness and favor to you in grace in saving you from your sins. There is beauty and mercy woven into the legal structure, even in the Old Testament. And so we see the hearts of the daughters. Look at verse 4. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Do you hunger for the land? Now, what is the land a picture of? The place that Christ himself is preparing for us, or has prepared in his work on the cross. Where is your treasure? For what do you hunger? And not only the hearts of the daughters, but also the heart of the Lord. We see the hearts of those involved in this narrative. And the heart of the Lord is what? He loves when we get what lies behind the law. David says, it is not sacrifice, but a broken and contrite heart. Who told David that? Well, the Word, the law, and the Spirit. He saw the altar. And David, even David, realized this is not all there is. But he sees the mercy of God and the disposition of the human heart. As you come to the altar, it is not enough merely to bring an animal, throw it, and leave. It is to realize that apart from the death of that animal, God would require the death of the one who brings the sacrifice. It is good, we sang, or read, the call to worship, to give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because you're not on the burning altar. You're standing watching. And you're watching as an animal is sacrificed for you so that you don't have to die. And in this, we should look at the cross in the same way. This is why we're told to remember the Christ in him crucified. Christ in him crucified. Because if it were not for Christ, you would have to atone for your own sins. And where would that leave you? In hell for all eternity, answering for your rebellion. And that is a terrifying thought. These daughters realized that tradition was not sufficient to supply what they wanted. And so they came to Moses, they came to Eleazar, they came to the chiefs of Israel, and they asked, let us have a possession. Let us have that possession. They wanted their inheritance. They refused to give it up. And humbly they came. And the Lord answers. Point number two. Laws. Laws that reveal hearts. Or you might say even laws that make sense. God's laws make sense. Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Now, not all of it, but a portion of it. And why was it given to them? Why was this law instituted? Because they asked. This is how the Lord loves to be tested. Scriptures say elsewhere, you have not because you do not ask. Scriptures say, ask, seek, knock. We get a glimpse of that throne room in heaven in the book of Revelation where the prayers of the saints are brought before the throne. And God takes the prayers of the saints and the picture of his power and the burning censer, and he throws it down upon the earth, and there is lightning and thunder and all of this noise. God effects change upon the world because we ask. Now, here is the irony. The greatest sign that we as Christians still struggle with idolatry and pride is that we don't ask as much as we do. We are too busy doing to stop and ask God. And the proof of this in the history of the church is the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of the church. You will not find a meeting of the church less attended than a prayer meeting. And you know why? Because prayer lies at the periphery of what we think is actually a useful spiritual discipline. Or we pray only when we think we need something. And the reason for that, I think, is very simple. We are often busy doing things for God and not seeking, this is the ideal case, busy doing things for God and not asking him to do what he has promised to do. What are you going to do for God that he can't do without you? You see, the old generation thought too highly of their comfort, of the preservation of their lives. They were afraid. And do you know why? Because their hope was not in the land. They still thought of Egypt. And they still thought like Egyptians. They still operated according to this pagan ideology that we must do for our idols that which will earn their favor. When God in the altar is showing Israel, no. Keep my law. But ultimately, it is what you, in this sacrifice, can offer as atonement for sins that is built within this system, that it is grace that lies at the heart of all things and not merit. And God sees the hearts of these daughters and he is pleased to say to Moses, here's a new law. Here it is, and there's the statute. The statute says if a father has no sons, it goes to the daughter. And then it goes from there. It's a law that makes sense. And it is built upon, its foundation is upon, the hope of the saint to receive an inheritance in glory. And so this case law, like many case laws in the Old Testament, that are no longer part of our system of laws within the church, there is a correlation between that and how we operate today. What is that? That the heritage that we ought to leave our children, the inheritance, the legacy, the desire, is a longing for their heavenly home. How do we do that? Well, we as parents must place all of our hope in the kingdom that is coming. Now, in this, the daughters may not have had a very good example. Zelophehad was one of those who rejected the land of promise. But they, like many in the new generation, expected God's word to come true. Where is our treasure, even within our homes? Now, I'm not saying, all right, live fast and loose in terms of your physical resources. That's crazy. But what I am saying is this. That the thing that is most valuable in a home are not the photographs. They're not the things that are passed down from grandma and great-grandma. The china, the doilies, and all these other things. It is the treasure of keeping covenant with God. It is a legacy of sovereign joy. Because our children learn from their parents, the young learn from the old, even outside of the home, what is most important. In other words, our laws are shaped by our desires. Our laws are shaped by our desires. And the tendency for all people is to shape our laws for this world first and not the world that is to come. What is the greatest moral evil, according to a typical American politician? What is it? Poverty. That is the great evil in the West. And the greatest good is for a government, a polity, a society to lift those who are poor out of poverty. Now, the reason I know this is because every promise that I made is a promise for greater material wealth. Whatever that may be. Lower taxes, raise taxes. However that's done on different sides of the aisle, wherever you lie in the political spectrum, the promises that are made to us, and rightly so in some way by the state, is that you are blessed materially. And not only with possessions, but freedom and liberty and protection. That you can live in this world unaggravated. But then there are some laws that we pass that also reveal the heart of a state, by any state. And that is, at any point in time, there are some who say now, you can take the life of a child. That you can enter into a marital contract that has no hope or opportunity to bring life into the world. That you can give to children particular chemicals and drugs that sterilize them sexually. There are all of these laws now that are being passed here and elsewhere. I mean, if you go and you dredge the lakes of certain territories in China, you will find a multitude of infant skeletons where they take their children after birth, and if it's not a boy, they throw in the lake and they drown that child. We live in a world, whether it's modern, ancient, and everything in between, where laws are written that reveal the hearts of those who make them. Which is why we're told to pray for our leaders. And those same people who have a tendency to write laws that benefit and give comfort and pleasure in this life first are the ones who seek to hold God accountable for the laws that we find in the Old Testament. Have you heard this? Have you ever encountered anyone that accuses God of being hard and harsh and draconian in his rule of Israel? Think of the people that surrounded Israel at this time. There were Baal worshippers at the time of Israel who would take their infant children, they would heat up a metal god in honor of Baal, and they would take their little infant babies and they would place that baby in the arms of a molten hot god. What do you think that looked like? How it smelled? Are we better? Are we better than this? These are the people among whom Israel walked, and this is why God said, don't marry those people. Because they're going to want to do that to your children. And they're going to take your hearts away from me. This is what was happening at the foot of Moab. These Baal worshippers from Moab were infiltrating not just the physical camp of Israel, but the hearts of the Israelites. Can you imagine having to have that conversation with your spouse? Should we sacrifice our child to the harvest god? Think of the conversations that are happening now in the homes of America. Or not just here, but any country outside of the blessed society where God's laws reign, the church first and foremost. And all of God's laws lead and tend to do what? To promote life, spiritual health, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. These daughters knew what the laws were for. And they wanted to see a law that kept their inheritance intact. Why do we make laws? And why do we honor and keep them? And what kind of laws would you pass if you were king for a day? What would they be? Would they promote righteousness? Would they look like the laws that God once gave, perhaps even? The psalmist in Psalm 19, look at what the psalmist says. Psalm 19, ask yourself, is this my sort of posture towards the law, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The law is beautiful. And ultimately the law is beautiful. Because the law reveals that there is a God who gives those laws. Who relents over disaster. Who desires mercy more than justice. And who loves to keep his promises and to have his people, according to the rules and laws that he has established, hold him to his promises. Because you can be sure God will do it. The pearl, well, let's go to Matthew 13. I want to close with this. I think this story in Numbers chapter 27 has a correlation with Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, what in the world? I remember hearing this for the first time and saying, well, why did he cover it up? I thought we weren't supposed to cover up our light. It's not that same point made here. The parable is this. Upon discovering that there is an eternal kingdom that just lies beyond the sun, that we cannot see but will one day see with our physical eyes, there is a kingdom that is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And when we discover that kingdom, the heart of a faithful disciple, according to Christ, is that upon discovery of it, we give everything we have to claiming that kingdom one day. We sell everything. Everything is surrendered to that one goal. I'm going to get that thing. Children, you probably don't do this like many used to do. You're walking down the street and you see that prize in the window, but you don't have enough money to buy it yet. And that becomes your chief aim. I'm going to save. I'm going to work. I am focusing upon that one thing, that treasure. And after saving and working, mowing lawns, doing whatever it is you got to do, babysitting, you can finally go in and buy it, and it's yours. This is what it means to have a heart focused upon the kingdom. Whether we have hearts like these ladies, the story of these five daughters confronts us perhaps even with the question of where our treasure is, our hope, our longing. Are they tied to the promises of God? Do we love the laws that God has established that help us focus upon the kingdom that is coming? Israel did a lot of testing. They put God to test in many ways, but this is the kind of testing that God loves. Will we seek God's favor by standing upon his promises? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do ask that